I have been so stirred about this message that I'm going to give today. I think I'm finally seeing it rightly, which is great. I want us to turn to Luke chapter 7. Sorry, Kinley, I'm pulling a fast one on you. I know that's not on the notes. Luke chapter 7. We have a story here of the sinful woman. I'll give you the paraphrase of the story. This is just a phenomenal scene. You have a Pharisee, a religious leader, probably a fairly prominent one, asked Jesus to come and eat dinner at his house. So you can imagine the scene, right? You've got the religious crowd. You got the Pharisee and his buddies, and you got Jesus and his buddies. And here they're all eating dinner. And in comes this woman, which is culturally off. And everybody knows this woman is not a religious person. Okay? Everybody knows her. She comes in and she is in tears. She's broken and she just cannot withhold herself any longer. It doesn't matter if Jesus is in this room with a bunch of religious leaders. She is going to go and pour her love out on him. Now, think about what emotions are going on in her heart to be able to do that. To push past the fear of all those looks, to push past the way everybody's going to feel, and just what is going on that she would say, I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to go and love him right now. And it's amazing. Let's look at this Pharisee's reaction. Verse 39. So chapter 7, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He spoke to himself in his heart, right? He's looking at this woman. This man, he's thinking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Can you imagine now Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, I want to tell you something, right? He tells him a story of the two guys that owed a bunch of money. One guy owed all kinds of money. The only guy owed a little bit. And he said, the guy, the creditor is going to come, and he say, both of you guys are forgiven of your debt. He says, which one's going to be more grateful? Of course, the guy says, the one that's been forgiven more, right? And he goes, Jesus says, that's right. Good job. He says, now, why do you think she's doing this? Connect to something. You just called her what? A sinner. Hey, buddy, you're right. But she's been forgiven much. And she's in touch with that. And it's that sense, it's that moment where she realizes how much she's been forgiven freely that the overwhelming need to love him back brought her into that place. Right? Therefore I say to you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And I'm touching the fact that I believe the reason why the depravity and the sinfulness of man, you know, our issues are kind of something that's not talked about a lot. It's kind of hidden from the church. You know, again, I'm going to give this message this morning, and this message is so unpolitically correct. And in the West, it's almost not politically correct in the church to preach it. And I think what's happening is we're being tricked because this actually opens up the heart to more love. As we realize what we've been saved from, when we connect to how much we've been forgiven, a greater love flows out of us. If we don't think we've been forgiven of that much, a little bit of love flows out of us. And I promise you, we are a delusional society that really doesn't think we're that messed up. We're fairly convinced we're pretty good people. I had the 2 episodes last month, you know, but other than that, I'm doing pretty good. Right? We all kind of think that way. Those one couple of times that I was a bad person. So I want to look at what the Bible actually says about this. And what I hope to do is connect to this, that a greater love would begin to come out of us this morning. And I'm so grateful for all the words saying the Lord wants to do this. He wants to bring a greater love out of us. He wants us to go deeper in that place of love. And I believe here's one way. When we get in touch with what we've been saved from. So let's go to the notes. In our series here of our foundations of our faith. This morning we're going to go down a road that is filled with controversy. I hope you... Let me say this as I go down this road. I'm going to offer you what I feel is my strong opinion. But I want, you know, if you're going, I don't know, search it out for yourself. Because this, what I'm going to talk about this morning, the question of sin, the sovereignty of God, free will, those kind of things, are highly debated in theological circles. I'm aware of that. And I'm going to stand up here and say, this is, you know, this is how you should view it, and because I really believe that. But I encourage you, you know, I stand before you in humility this morning, knowing that this is a subject that's been difficult for people to get. Okay, so let's start at B. At the onset of this subject of sin and depravity, free will, I want to counsel you to be careful not to exalt a certain theological camp and apply it to every issue of the Bible. We love to do that. And I would counsel you to not have a lens on when you come to this subject. A lens of, oh, I'm a Reformed theologian. I'm an Arminian Calvinist. If you're familiar with those terms, I'm a Baptist or whatever you might be. Don't bring that lens this morning. Just take your lens off and let's look at the Word. These blanket sets of doctrines oftentimes do not allow for the believer to view a doctrine by itself simply based on Scripture pertaining to that doctrine. For example, not subject to wrath. Here's an example. How many of you heard that one of the things that the pre-tribulation rapture, if you're familiar with any of these terms, stands on is the fact that we are not subject to the wrath of God? That's a strong belief. How many of you guys believe that? We're not subject to the wrath of God. You better raise your hand if you're saved. Okay? We're not subject to the wrath of God. We've been saved. Okay? He has laid his wrath on Jesus. And so what they do, though, is they bring that lens to every scripture they read. We're not subject to the wrath of God. So when we see God judging, when we see the end times, they say, surely the church won't be there because we're not subject to the wrath of God. Does that make sense? So they bring the lens to their view of the end times. That's just what I'm talking about. And I'll let you wrestle with that question. I'm not going to answer it. Okay. So I'm going to repeat myself. Why do we study doctrine? Come on, somebody give it to me. Why do we study doctrine? Because we want to be real smart? We want to win the online argument? No, because we want to love Him more. Right? So again, I think that this question, as we go to answer the question of sin and why in the world does God allow it and how does that work, what we don't want to do this morning is so we can trump our neighbor or whoever and be real smart and have a bunch of Bible verses that we can be real smart on. I don't care about that. I want our hearts to respond in love. Okay? So let's look at this. Letter C, God hates sin. So did He, in fact, ordain it? This is a clear contradiction. It's a widely held view in the church. Why? Because they believe in what's called the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I shouldn't say they. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that He is sovereign, the sovereign ruler. He ordains life, and He allows what He wants to allow. He's in charge, is He not? Nothing happens outside of Him. So we look at this, and we say, well, there is sovereignty of God, and somehow there's free will, meaning man gets to do whatever he wants. How does that work? How do you have sovereignty and then have free will? How do you have an all-good and kind and holy God and have sin and suffering if He's sovereign? These are hard questions, right? I want to give you a piece of advice. One of the best things that we can do sometimes is humble ourselves in the midst of a mystery. It's hard for us to do. How many of you people like tension? I don't know the answer. That's what tension is. I don't like that. Some people are like, just embrace that thing and go, isn't it a mystery? Isn't that just wonderful? And I'm like, no, it's not wonderful. Why doesn't that work? I want to know. But in this, there is a mystery too, and I've been shocked by this as I've studied the Word, the sovereignty of God and yet free will. I'll give you an example. The Lord sends Babylon to judge Israel. He sends a godless king who doesn't love God, who's not looking for God to tell him anything, and the Lord says, I am sending this guy to you to correct you, Israel. And the prophets are going, how? How are you sending someone that doesn't do anything you say because they don't even believe in you? How are you sending them when you give them free will to do whatever you want? And the Lord says, I'm sending them. I'm sending this wicked army to judge you. And I've just been puzzled by that. And I just there's parts that we just stay in the tension of the mystery of God. So there is a level of tension this morning that we may have to just embrace, but I want to go into this subject. To say that God ordained evil to accomplish some higher purpose of showing His glory is not in accordance with the testimony of Scripture. That's generally the way we sell it, but that's not what Scripture says. So let's look at some Scriptures. God's righteousness. There's no room in the Scriptures to postulate the argument that God orchestrated sin and suffering. In light of these Scriptures, it's clear to me that God did not ordain evil. Okay? So I actually put them in there so we can just stare at them, a couple of them, and then I listed some others. But let's look at these verses that are right in your notes. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. If you want to be wise, hear this. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. James 1:13. Nor let no one say when he faces temptation that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Okay, so there's this clear, it's over and over, that He is the righteous, holy one, far, that no wickedness dwells with Him, that He can't even, you know, come up with a wicked idea. It's not in Him. So to say that He was kind of dreaming up creation and thought, I'm going to put some wickedness in there, it doesn't line up biblically. Okay? Free will. God did not ordain sin, but rather ordained a free will and bestowed upon man the nobility of freedom. Sin occurs through the divine permission of humanity's freedom, and true relationship and love demands a choice. I'm going to go into this next week a little bit more when we have all the kids in here. But here's the truth about free will. Why did the Lord do free will? It's because free will is the only arena where real love is tested. I'm a horse guy, right? I have a horse. And I believe this horse loves me. And so I've got him on a leash, and I'm walking him around. Got him on my halter on and lead rope on, and he's not going anywhere, and he's following me everywhere. And I see how this horse loves me? He's following me everywhere. How many of you know that I'll find out if that horse loves me when I unhook the lead rope? Right? And I begin to walk this way, and it's up to him if he wants to follow me. That's where I really find out how my horse feels about me. Does that make sense? Okay. So as we look at free will, I want to say this, that sin, free will almost necessitates sin because it necessitates a choice. So the Lord ordaining free will, because he gave you a choice to follow him or not, he gave you an ability to make a wrong choice. We call that wrong choice sin. But that doesn't mean that the Lord created evil and said, this is, I want to throw this in the mix for you. What he did do is give us free will. Does that make sense? And so by necessity, a wrong choice or sin has to exist if free will exists. And why is free will important? Because he is love. God is love. And if his beloved doesn't have free will to love him back, it's not real. Now, can you imagine a God who is love making some sort of creation where that can't exist, that the creation has to be there all the time? How many of you guys know that one of the things, I've been married about 9 years, I'll be 10 this year. Thankful my wife's not here today to hear me struggling with this. I'll figure it out before I get home. How long we've been married. But I go through so many seasons where I look at her and think, she's still with me. And it blows me away. That she has stuck it out through me, being me. And she sits there and loves me and is for me and forgives me over and over. And how many of you know in our society today, it's easy to leave. And I understand that she has that choice. And the fact that she chooses, it just makes it so powerful, doesn't it? And the Lord, that's what the Lord's about, is voluntary, people volunteering their love to him. Let's look at this quote. Although the abuse of free will was foreseen by God, so he knew it would exist, a choice, that it could have been prevented by God only at the price of depriving human existence from its most noble attribute, namely free will. Does that make sense? The adversary. God granted the dignity of free will to his angels as well, which is interesting. A once powerful and glorious angel chose to sin just as Adam sinned, chose to walk away from God, had the freedom to do it. We know him as our adversary, and he and his fellow fallen angels, we call those demons, try to influence humanity with lies about God. Though the battle is real, we still clearly have a choice to believe and follow those lies. So as we kind of looked at sin and depravity today, I wanted to bring the adversary into the mix, because it's real. There is very much an influencing power out there called satanic darkness, but it's not powerful enough to let us off the hook. We don't get to stand in front of God and say, Satan made me do it. Right? We don't get that. So we know that it's not, that he doesn't have that much power. But there is, I just wanted to say, we believe that there's an adversary. We believe that there's real lies that are spoken. And the way we fight those lies is by renewing our mind to the truth. Okay? I'm going to skip the passage for the sake of time. Let's go to 4. I want you to get this. Biblically, sin is not a force or an influential power, though we talk about it like that a lot. Now again, the adversary, that's kind of a force, power, influential thing. But sin, biblically, it's not the dark side. It's not a force. It's not this cloud of darkness. It's making the wrong choice. It's disobedience. The existence of a choice necessitates the possibility of wrong in our decision to obey and honor God. But God does not hold sin. He doesn't say, yep, sin made you do it. Or Satan, yep, Satan made you do it. He doesn't hold sin or Satan accountable for our wrong choices. He holds us accountable. Okay? I want to go back to James. I mentioned that scripture earlier. Let's turn there. If I'm going to be reading it out of a New International on the screen, but I have a New King James on the pulpit this morning. Don't let me down, James. There you were hiding before Peter. I thought he was after. Okay. So James 1. And let's start in verse 12. You want to put that up, Kenley? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay, I'm going to stop. Let's go back. I'm just going to point out a few things. There's a perseverance that takes place when we're met with a test. Okay? Now that test is a decision to say yes to God or to say no to God. And there are pressures. There are such pressures that face us sometimes to make that decision. And James says, blessed is the one who perseveres, who pushes through the pressure to disobey God and who obeys. All right, let's go ahead and switch. When we're tempted or tested, let no one say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. What James is saying here is that God doesn't bring darkness to your life and stand there and say, you know, choose this. I'm going to trick you. What he does do is give us free will all the time. And our perseverance, our character, is tested through that free will. And so the Lord brings seasons to our life where we are confronted with the choice to say yes or no to him. That is called the testing of God. Okay, and that's so clear in Scripture, that the Lord orchestrates our life to bring seasons of testing in order to mature us, in order to see what's there. I picture the Lord, my dad was a real built athletic guy, and I didn't get training wheels, I got a dad with the hand, like as big as my face, on the back of my seat of my bike. And sometimes he just lifted my back tire off the ground as he was helping me learn how to ride my bike. Right? And so he's bringing me along, and once in a while, what would he do? He'd let go, wouldn't he? And see what's there. And sometimes we found out what was there. I'd fall down, he'd get back, and he'd go, all right, son, come on, climb back on. And he'd get his hand on there, and he'd start pushing me again until I thought I had my balance. He'd go ahead and let go. And I'm in a season of testing as he let go. Right? Now, I see that so similar with what the Lord does. He brings us in our character to a place where he lets go of the bicycle for a minute and sees what's there. Now, if he needs to grab the bicycle again, he does. When we fall down, he doesn't take the bicycle and burn it and throw it in the trash and make us leave. Sometimes we think that's what he does when we fall down. Nope, he says, all right, get back on. I'll hold on a little longer this time. And then I'll let you go. And once you get that, we'll go a little faster. Or we'll add some gravel instead of black, whatever he does. But I just picture that he's getting us on this journey, and he's the test of God is actually proving what's there. Does that make sense? When it says that Jesus was tested, it doesn't mean that the Lord is going, I wonder if he will sin or not. He knew that he wouldn't, but in order to prove that he was who he said he was, he had to be tested. How many of you know how you find out what real gold is? You take what you think might be gold and you put it through a series of tests, right? If it's not gold, it melts or does whatever it's not supposed to do. But if it's gold, it makes it through the fire. Now, that gold never changed. It was gold when you started, it was gold when you ended, but the test proved what it was. Does that make sense? So let's keep reading. But each person is tested or tempted when they are dragged away by the schemes of the evil one. I'm messing with you, Kinley. Just keep it there. Each person is tempted when a powerful force called sin tricks them. Each person is tested when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. The burden's on us. Okay, keep going. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. A better way, I think, if you have a new living, it does it really well. Here's the idea, that as you give in to evil desires, as you sin instead of obeying the Lord, and you allow that thing to mature, you don't cut it off, you don't stop it, and when it gets fully grown, it produces the fullness of death in you. Does that make sense? So that's the progression. All right, let's look at depravity. Here we go with our politically, religiously incorrect hate speech. Okay, if someone were to say this on Fox News, it would just be chaos. But this is the truth about the human condition. We're not good people. Okay, society is not built on I believe in the goodness of America is baloney. Okay? The depravity of man refers to the state following the fall of Adam through sin, resulting in estrangement from God. When considering the sinful nature of man, there are two major dimensions or two kind of parts that Scripture talks about. One is called a sin nature, and the other one is called sinful actions. So let's look at sin nature. The moment that we are conceived, we inherit a corrupt, perverse nature from Adam as the consequences of his rebellion. Underline this if you want to. This may help you. These next couple of sentences to kind of define what I'm talking about when we say sin nature or depravity. The result is that man has an inherent propensity towards sin and evil. In our hearts, a fundamental desire to rebel and disobedience that exists from the moment we draw breath. That's what that means. If we're faced with, listen to what your parents say or do your own thing, what's our leaning? Just automatically. To do our own thing. That's called a sin nature. That's called depravity. I want to look at some of these scriptures that are absolutely devastating. Okay? Go to Genesis. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is right before the flood. Okay, now can you imagine, from the Lord's view, he looks down and he sees the whole earth, and he says, every intent of their heart is evil all the time. Now, I imagine they didn't think that about themselves. Now, again, I want to connect you to the fact this is right before the flood. The days of Noah. Okay? Now, go to 8. So, he judges with the flood. In chapter 8, the flood is over. Noah is delivered. And the Lord sets a rainbow in the sky, and he says, I won't ever fully judge the entirety of the earth again. But he says this about it. Look, let's look at verse 21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma of the worship of Noah, is the idea. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So even in the flood, and just Noah being left, the sin nature, the handed down sin nature, was going to remain on humanity. And the Lord knew it, and he said, even though all of these humans, as they come through this line of Noah, the imagination of their heart, what they dream about is going to be evil, wrong things. Even though that's true, I'm not going to judge the earth. I'll have mercy. We believe that, is the question. Because what I see is a whole bunch of people that don't believe that every imagination of their heart is wicked. That once in a while it gets off into wicked land, and that's bad. But mostly, they keep it kind of, Mayberry. You know what I mean? Just nice, good people. Is it Mayberry? That's what it's called? Yeah, all right. That little town that's perfect. Jeremiah 17. The Lord is speaking about humanity, where they at. This is actually the words of the Lord coming through. In verse 9, the Lord says this, Jeremiah 17, 9, that the heart, and this would be the propensity of man, where they want to go and kind of how they are planning, that sort of thing, is deceitful above all things. Above all things, the highest thing that the heart of man is deceitful. And desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Bad advice to tell someone that doesn't know Jesus to follow their heart. Okay? That's what the Bible says. That their heart will lead them down paths of wickedness. How many of you guys know that we desperately needed a new heart? And the Lord gave us one. But I want us to stay in this vein for a while, just examining what we've been saved from, our condition, pre-Jesus. Go to sinful actions. The fallen heart of man, this propensity to want to disobey and to rebel and to do our own thing, results in innumerable, willed, meaning I planned it out. It was my idea. It wasn't a mistake. I willed to disobey. I knew what I was doing when I did that thing. I asked my daughter, she has no idea why she does that thing she does. Why did you hit your brother? I don't know. She absolutely knew, because she wanted to hit him, right? She thought it out, how she was going to get her hand back there and how hard she was going to do it. Innumerable willed transgressions. To the extent that every individual on the earth stands guilty before a holy God, we are fully and justly, we have to get this, fully and justly, meaning it's right, it's good, it's just, that we deserve eternal punishment for our crimes. Again, here's an idea that we just struggle to believe. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We got to go to verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of us were deserving of what the Lord did to Jesus. That's death. It's separation from God. All of us. Let's go to Romans 3:23. And then we'll be in Romans quite a bit. We can just kind of stay there. That easy little verse that we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's what I want to connect you to, and I'll make this more clear as we go on. We're not being, compared to our neighbor Bob as far as what we deserve. We're being compared to him. The goodness that we need to achieve is the goodness of God in order to be good people. Does that make sense? What we do is we go, well, I'm not Adolf Hitler, right? He might deserve hell, but come on. Right? And the Lord says, not how it works. Yeah, he's real bad, but you compared to me, Justin, is real bad. Real bad. And justly, rightly, according to what's good in my heart, I am good and I'm right and I'm just and I have to judge wrong things. I can't let him go. That's not good. How many of you guys agree with that? If you let a murderer get away with it, that's not a good thing. That's bad. It's unjust. And he is just. The effect of sin reaches through the whole of our being, and we possess no spiritual good. That means merit. The Bible uses that kind of language. Before God, we possess nothing. Zero. Merit, goodness to offer him on our own. We're not able to do anything that's pleasing or righteous outside of his grace and salvation. This, again, is something that eludes even the church. That we are unable to do anything that he goes, that is so good. That really pleases my heart. We are unable to do anything outside of his grace and his power on the inside. Everything, like Paul says, if we're going to boast on anything, we boast on him. All of humanity possesses the same hatred for God and his ways, and our abased and vile passions are directly opposed to him. I'm going to skip some of those verses. I want to go to the illusion of goodness, and I really want to get to the part where we just want to just fall in love with God. The lie that man is fundamentally good has been told with great success. So much of it that it's taken root in the church. How do we know that? Well, the biblical doctrine of hell isn't palatable to many in the church because we don't think anyone could deserve punishment so severe. If you struggle with the idea of hell, that is proof of how this lie that man is pretty good has penetrated you. Does that make sense? Our society is convinced that we are mostly good, and through our morality we can reform our negative tendencies. As we have seen, the Bible is in direct opposition to this perspective. We can't, if we're left on our own, we just dive deeper into the depths of sin. We don't turn it around. We don't kind of just get together and, like people think, make the world a better place. Modern history offers a testimony that makes a mockery of humanism. Go to your back page. Just to look at a couple aspects of our supposedly good society that we live in. To put some of these numbers in perspective, I've got some numbers here. We're going to just cover it real quick. There's 324 million people living in the U.S., 324 million. In the state of Colorado, we have a population of 5.4 million. So the whole state, 5.4 million. Just to get some numbers for us to wrestle with here. CAS, the Coalition to Abolish Slavery. Now, these, I'm doing 20th century statistics here because how many of you know that maybe in the 1800s and the Dark Ages and all that, those were some messed up people? But we're better than that, right? Aren't we? We've come a long ways, and we're just getting better. Well, let's see what we did in the 20th century. Coalition to Abolish Slavery and Trafficking estimates that there are over 30 million people in slavery worldwide. Compare this number to the 12.5 million Africans that were trafficked in the slave trade from 1525 to 1866. It is, I mean, it's, whenever they show movies or documentaries on slavery, I'm just appalled. Aren't you guys? What they did to those people. And I'm just thinking, how could humans do this? Surely not us. They did it, those guys. But we would never do that. Not today. In 2004, the U.S. Department of the State estimates that annually 600 to 800,000 individuals are trafficked across international borders, with 50% of them being children. Some estimates place that figure closer to 4 million every year when they consider the numbers of people trafficked domestically. In other words, they're not transported over international lines. Now, what this means is 600 to 800,000 annually or per year. And we had from 1525 to 1866, we had 12.5 million African slaves. Were transported and exported and that kind of thing. That was 341 years of a slave trade going on, resulted in 12.5 million. Does that make sense? In 2004, we're trafficking, you know, again, across borders. They're not counting how many are trafficked within borders, but across borders, 600,000 to 800,000. If we trafficked 600,000 to 800,000 for 300 years like they did the Africans, do you know how many people we're going to traffic in the same amount of years? 20 times that. 20 times. Roughly, it's roughly 341 million. Compared to the 12.5 million that we think is just horrible. And again, these are children. 50% of them are little babies, kids. This is us. This is 20th century. Let's go to number three. I talked about the deaths by... Oh, let's look at that just real quick. What they did in World War I, World War II, 70 million people, okay? This astonishing figure is dwarfed. How many of you guys think World War I, World War II, the atrocities of that, horrible, evil and wicked? And we say we would never do that, right? Not today. This astonishing figure is dwarfed by the 262 million deaths in the 20th century that came directly at the hand of governments abusing their power. These are referred to as democide. Neither of these totals includes the countless civil wars and genocides characterized by the 20th century on the global scene. So as a whole on the earth, certain people came to power and just began to kill their own people in the 20th century. And that resulted in 262 million deaths. The population of the U.S., 324 million. It's about killed the whole U.S. in the 20th century. Yet all of these pale in comparison to the estimated 1.4 billion abortions that have taken place globally in the last 50 years. In America, we have murdered 59 million babies since Roe versus Wade. That's just murder and sex trafficking. That's just two examples when we talk about sin and evil. Goodness defined. We commonly think and speak of people we know of being good people. I do that all the time. I do it all the time. Yeah, Bill down the road, he's a good guy. He's a real good guy. Where does that come from? Yet if someone were to ask us to define what good means, we'd have a hard time responding with clarity. Biblically, only God is spoken of as being good, and all of mankind is spoken of as being evil, And the ones who are called righteous are righteous by grace through faith, because we are unable to produce goodness apart from being joined to the one who is good. The Boy Scout leader. How many of we all have the Boy Scout leader in our family or know the guy who doesn't love God, very clearly doesn't love God, but he's a Boy Scout leader. He's a good guy. Gives his time for the community, helps out. And we say, he's a good guy. But when you take the Boy Scout leader and compare him to God, that's where the trouble happens. He's not a good guy. He's a desperately wicked man. Does that make sense? A. Through our sinful pride and narcissism, we are convinced that God is unjust, abusive, and malicious to judge our depravity and sin to the extent that he does. I have talked to so many people who struggle with the book of Revelation, where the Lord, through his judgment, kills a third of the earth, and then a fourth of the earth later on. How many of you guys have a problem with when the Lord said to Joshua, this certain nation, I want you to kill everybody. Kill all the parents, everyone, the kids, kill them all, the animals. And we go, whoa, let's skip that part. That can't be God. That's not Jesus. That's what happened there. He had a bad day and didn't get his coffee that morning. Right? And we just go, what happened? We look at the flood, which what's funny about the flood is it doesn't really faze us. We're like, yeah, he flooded the whole earth. Teach it to the kids. We sit for a minute and think that in a moment the Lord took every beating heart on the earth and dwindled it down to 8 people. And we are kind of like, yeah, the flood. You know, the injustice, okay, that would rise up in the social people, in kind of the social world, to that kind of news. And saying that it was right that he did it. That's what I'm talking about. We struggle with that. We struggle with thinking that was right. Why? Because we think those people were innocent. They're not. The Lord looked down. He said, every intention of their heart is wicked all the time. Many Christians struggle with the judgments of God because they insist humans are mostly innocent, and many believe that there are varying degrees of lesser sin, and we are far from being truly wicked. I want to go to Luke, see what Jesus had to say about this. Luke chapter 13, devastating. Because most of us think that, you know, we have this kind of dichotomy in our minds that the Father, he's kind of doesn't get his coffee and he's real grumpy. And Jesus, he's real merciful. He's kind of like, no, Father, you know, no, don't do it. And we see Jesus as this merciful one who wouldn't do the flood. And again, that's wrong, of course, but that's kind of how we see it sometimes. Luke 13, 1 through 9. They're sitting around, and the guys start telling Jesus this story. They were present that season, some who told him, being Jesus, about Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. In other words, Pilate took people, and he killed them and offered them in worship on an altar. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? So for these guys, you know, they saw when things like that happened, they looked at that as judgment from the Lord. Natural disasters, things like that. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So there's 18 people, they're just standing around, a tower falls down and kills them. Jesus says, you remember those guys? Do you think that they were worse sinners than you and that's why the tower fell on them? Do you think that New Orleans was judged in that hurricane because they're worse than Wisconsin? Those kind of questions come up, don't they? Jesus' answer, do you think that it was bad, that were the third of the earth that God kills in the book of Revelation, were they the real bad crowd and the two-thirds are the good people? Is that why? Jesus says, no, that's not the case. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all of you will likewise perish. Jesus looks right at him and he goes, they're not worse sinners than you. All of you deserve that tower falling on you. All of you deserve to be killed and placed on altars. But I am filled with mercy every day. That's what Jesus said. Now again, we don't know that Jesus. That Jesus is a foreign concept to the church. But pretty soon, what begins to set in is the, oh my goodness, of him going to the cross for us. As we begin to really stare at this and believe it, that rightly, right now, all of us should not be breathing apart from the blood of Christ. That's the truth. Let's flip to the back page. The testimony of the Scriptures is the overwhelming mercy of God that allows humanity to continue to exist even though they are rightly deserving of death. Consider the extent of depravity and wickedness that would have to necessitate. This is what we need to think about when we think about the flood, when we think about the book of Revelation, when we think about those people groups that the Lord had to destroy from the earth. Consider the amount of depravity and wickedness that would necessitate a judgment like the flood through the hands of our merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love God. We don't ever ask that question. We don't ever look at it that way. We think, what was wrong with God? How could he be so mean to those people? Rather than going, how wicked had those people had to have been for a merciful, kind, abounding in love and patience God to finally have to cut them off of existence. Jesus is preached more often than not as a life coach, as someone that's going to help us along in our journey to take the bad parts of us and make those better. That's the altar call that you hear today. The truth is actually in Romans, where the wrath of God abides on humanity, dwells over them, hovers over them, the sure, just, right penalty for all their sins. And they can't do anything but wickedness. And in that moment, Jesus comes down and pays their penalty so they could be clean. The gospel is humanity that hates God, that wants to rebel upon him, that commits treason every day to their king, and should, all of them, bow the knee and beg for forgiveness, but they don't. They just keep going. And the Lord, in his mercy, allows them to continue so that one of them might turn one day to him. That's the gospel. We're not good people. We don't deserve any of this. Nobody does. Go ahead and read that R.C. Sproul quote on your own. Number two, the real question, let's get the worship team up, is how could a holy God of perfect justice allow any of us to take another breath? That's the real question. How could a just God let me go free and punish another? Those are the questions that will take our hearts and cause us to turn and, no matter what the circumstances in, lavish love back on him. The most violent, let's read this last phrase, the most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen at the cross. If there was ever violence, if there was ever a scene that we should have been appalled by, it should have been the cross. Not the flood, not the book of Revelation, not the people groups. It should have been the cross that we said, that is wrong. Why? Because here was the only one who did not deserve it. Here was the only one who did only good. And the Lord killed him in his wrath for us. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen at the cross. If a person ever had room to complain about injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. Luke 7, it says this, that the person that gets in touch with how much they've been forgiven will respond in the same measure of love back. If we want to be wholehearted lovers, one of the things that we have got to connect to is what we made saved from. And I get reminders of it all the time as I'm going through my day, of what I've been saved from. As my old man, my sin nature, begins to kick in and entice me to disobey God. Daily that happens to me. And maybe I'm different than you guys. But that happens, and I'm just in touch in a moment with, I've been saved from that. That's who I was. I would make that decision every day. I want to respond in love. I want to respond in thankfulness. I want to be in touch with what we've been saved from. So let's all stand. Now all of us think of the other guy right now. The other bad guy. I want us to think about us right now. This message today was to create, you know, open us up to the truth of who my heart, Justin, this is who he is. He was born this way, his propensity towards evil, and the Lord had mercy on him and put Jesus in his place. That's my story. I deserved it. And I want to love much because of it. I want to be in touch with that. It's not something that the church needs to avoid. It's something the church needs to be in touch with. Therefore, I say to you, Restoration Fellowship, that if your sins, which are many, have been forgiven, you will love much. But if you think only a little bit has been forgiven, you will only love a little bit. I want the encouragement team to come up. Here'd be a great opportunity for you to accept that gift of forgiveness if you haven't yet. Today. You're saying, I haven't accepted the forgiveness of God. I'm actually in the camp where the wrath of the Lord still abides on me because I haven't asked the Lord to forgive my sin and turn my heart to Jesus. If that's you, you need to come up. You need to do that today. Accept the free gift because you are deserving of the just punishment of your crimes. But the Lord had a way out for you in his mercy and his great love for you. That's how much he loved you. For the rest of us, I want us to begin to connect daily to the great mercy and love of God. I want to love much. I don't want to love a little bit. I want to love much. And So Lord, I say thank you. And I ask that you'd get me in touch. Break off the delusion that's over my heart and mind of how much that I'm fine without you. Those kind of ideas, Lord, break them off of my heart and mind. We just want to love you more, God. We want to grow in the reality of loving you more, of worshiping you rightly, seeing you rightly. We're going to a time of prayer. If you need prayer, again, if that's you this morning, do you want to give your life to the Lord, accept that free gift of forgiveness, I'd love to pray with you. I'll be over here. Or you can go to someone else. If you just want prayer for anything, but let's just take a minute, say thank you to God for this reality.